All right, if I could have everybody's attention, we're going to go ahead and get started. But let's first start off with a word of prayer. So bow with me, please. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, that you are a beautiful God, and that you are a true God. We thank you that you have given us things which help us to contemplate these realities. You have your scriptures which point us towards these things and help us love and cherish these things. And I pray that we see not just the scriptures, but other things that you have given us as edifying to our church body and edifying to the Christian body worldwide. We thank you for your wisdom and your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you'll see that I've resorted to some high technology. This is PowerPoint. So hopefully throughout, I thought it would be a little less awkward for me to crouch down and write my points. It'd be better just go ahead and have them written up there so I didn't expose my backside to all of you all throughout the course of the lecture. But today's topic is why Christians should read stories, and primarily I'll be talking about why we should read fiction. Now first I want to start off by saying in many ways I'm not qualified to teach this topic. A lot of these convictions and truths are things that more recently have I've seen as valuable or seen as truths. And I didn't study literature in college, so I don't have a huge bag of examples necessarily to pull from, and I've had to borrow from others who have gone before me and read fiction well. But again, my topic is why should Christians read stories, and specifically why should we read fiction? I think it would be helpful to start off with defining story. What is a story? A story is an account of events. Stories are how we make sense of our world. Stories are how we share our world one with another. Just think, what do you do when you go to a picnic or a family reunion and see long-lost relatives or friends? What's the first thing you do? You sit and tell stories that, A, you both experience together or share together, common stories, or you help them understand your particular story by sharing something that's happened recently in your life. Stories are what build culture. Now, that's a simplistic definition, but it'll help us to, I think, understand. And we're also going to make another very simplistic distinction here between types of stories. And for us today, we're going to look at two. Stories are, for our purposes, are either historical or they're fictional, or we could say imaginative. Now, both of these stories seek to communicate truth. Fiction, we should note, does not mean false. Fiction seeks to communicate truth through the imagination, not through real fact, but through the imagination. Now, historical stories seek to communicate truth to us through actual events. So I pick up a history of World War II. If it's a good history, it's going to depict truthfully what actually happened. Now, fiction does not have that same goal, so we can't confuse them. We need to realize they're different. But they're really closely connected. So I may today use historical examples to make a point about fiction or vice versa. They're woven very closely together, but there is a difference. Now, stories have always been an important part of my life. I grew up hearing stories. My mom read to us every night, and I through that developed a love for reading. I read fiction and historical stories as well. I had stories of mighty knights slaying dragons, of damsels that needed to be rescued, of talking animals, or, as in the case of my pastor, who told us stories of a certain man who lived in the country, or if he were trying to make a negative point, he lived in the city. Now, all these stories sought to communicate a truth, but they had a different goal or objective to the way they would do it. Their means were different, but they all sought to communicate truth. So I had a love for these things, but something happened when I got older. I was told that these aren't as important as anymore, especially fiction. It's not as important anymore. There are more important things in life. I'm older now. I need to put stories in my stomach and treat them as a base desire that only needs to be tempered and not emphasized. Now, a few things happen explicitly and implicitly that helped to hinder my desire to read stories and read primarily fiction, but it didn't extinguish it completely. Now, explicitly, I was told that it just wasn't that important in relation to other things. There are far more important things to do than to contemplate fiction. We might even say think about art or to do art or music as well. But there are far more important things than these. I'm older now. I'm an adult, or becoming an adult at least. I needed to work. I needed to practice my spiritual disciplines. I needed to evangelize. And I would say yes and amen. I needed to do those things. But I do think that those things, in some sense, were hindered or not as beautiful as they could have been because I lacked these other things. I wasn't contemplating these beautiful, good, and true things. Now, implicitly, what happened? Those who were examples in my life, or those who I looked up to, being maybe the people who were saw as the most spiritual in our churches or the upstanding leaders in the community, they didn't love or cherish these things. These things were not valuable to them. They didn't read them and they didn't commend them. And we were taught, not explicitly, I don't think anybody would say, but we were taught in some ways to look down upon these people who did art, who read fantasy or did these other things, as people who were strange and people who didn't want to face reality, people that tried to retreat into false worlds so that they could avoid these things. But it is strange, though, that the men who would imply these things or even say these things were the very same men who would sit around and tell stories. They would also stretch the truth of stories to prove points, not use historical fact to prove points. I grew up in the country. We have lots of what we call fishing stories, where fish are always this big, or where the deer always looks bigger in the scope than it does in the back of the truck. And they would sit around and talk about the newest fictional TV drama and how it made them feel and how much they loved it. But yet, they would imply that these things were not important, but they loved them. Now, after going to college and studying, I was a Christian studies major at Union, primarily studying theology, pastoral ministry, the biblical languages, and exegesis, and all these wonderful and beautiful things. A couple things happened. One, my desire to do and read these things was hindered, because that's all I was doing and reading. In some sense, the gears in my brain wouldn't turn. They needed grease. They needed something. They just weren't moving. I didn't desire as much to pick these other types or these things like theology and stuff up. And I did have a professor that warned me of this. He advocated read a broad range of literature as you go throughout your theological education so that this very thing doesn't happen. If only I would listen and not think myself wise. Second, being someone who's primarily studying the Bible at university, I kept coming back to stories. I couldn't avoid them. Why? Because the Bible is a large, historical, true narrative account of God's redeeming purposes, of Himself redeeming a people for Himself so that He would glorify Himself. All through it. Now, God could have chosen to reveal Himself to us in a number of ways, and He does in several ways. But He has primarily chosen to reveal Himself to us in a written account in the Scriptures that govern and shape our lives. Now, within that, He could have chosen to write a number of types of literature. He could have given us a systematic theology. He could have done that, and it would have communicated His purposes. But He has chosen to primarily write His story to us, or write this account of Himself, reveal Himself to us through story. The vast majority of the Bible is story. It is true historical stories, things that happened. He doesn't just communicate propositional truth, so those are there, but He also communicates to us in this way of story. And I think the reason He does this is so that it impacts us in another way. It allows us to contemplate the truth and reality and beauty of God in a way that sometimes propositional statements can't do. And I'm not saying those aren't important. We do see those all throughout the Bible as well and other types of literature. But again, I've said the Bible is a true historical account. But does it employ fiction? Does the Bible use fiction? My answer is yes, it does. But I want to make a few clarifications so that I'm not misunderstood or don't mislead anyone. First, again, fiction doesn't mean false. Fiction does not communicate truth through actual events, historical events, but again, it creates them through the imagination. It communicates truth that way. Second, there are certain parts of Scripture that we should never even think twice about assigning to fiction. For instance, if Jesus did not actually come and die in history for my sins, then I have no hope. At best, I have an example of what it is to love someone, how to sacrifice myself for one. That's it. I'm still lost and condemned in my sin. Third, we do not consign things to fiction just because we can't understand them or verify them. We don't mark all of the miracles out in the Bible or dismiss them as fiction. They were historical things that happened. And finally, even things that we think, it doesn't matter if I treat this as history or treat it as fiction, we still want to treat it as history. Why? Because the Bible treats them as historical, actually occurring events. So we want to accept what the Bible claims for itself and not bring things to the Bible, but take things from what the Bible says for itself and hold on to those. So where is fiction in the Bible? Well, no complete book in the Bible is fiction. But we do see characters in the biblical story use fiction. Jesus, for example, is by far the best storyteller. He tells parables to his people all the time to bring these realities that he's trying to communicate home to their hearts. So they're gripped by these stories and these truths so they can get outside of their own story and see things from a different perspective. Now, a good example of fiction in the Bible is Nathan the prophet. We know the story of David and Bathsheba. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he was deceitful, and then he even actually killed a man. These are very vile and horrible things, and I think all of us can go right to the Ten Commandments and point these things out and say, no, we shouldn't do those things. These things are wicked. The Bible tells us so. But do we think David didn't know that? Well, by all means, he was a man that loved and cherished God's Word. He knew what the commandment said. He knew that they said, thou shalt not. But I think he was deceived by his sin. He was calloused over by it. He knew the truth, but he didn't see them as impacting him or affecting him. And David tells him a story. He tells him a story about a man who has one ewe lamb. And you guys know the story. It's taken from him by a man who has hundreds of lambs and doesn't have need. And he takes this man's only lamb. And what's David's reaction? He doesn't say, that's right, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, or whatever. His anger was greatly kindled, the Bible said. He said, this man deserves to die. Nathan used this story. He could have just said, hey, you know these things, but he chose to use a story so that he could bring these truths home in another way to David, so they would powerfully affect his heart, his will, so that he would say, this is vile. But David wasn't trained well at reading stories or listening to stories, apparently, because if David was, he would have placed himself in the story and looked and seen that I am that man. But Nathan helps him to conclude that. He says, you're this man in this story. That's you. Now again, it's a powerful way that fiction impacts our hearts. And David, we know, repents. So now I want to spend a few minutes explaining what's the benefit for us as believers reading fiction. And again, if you'll refer to my high-tech PowerPoint over here, if you get lost at any point, that would be a good frame of reference. First, Christians should read fiction because all fiction relays the greatest story, and we were made to love this story. And again, as a Christian, stories have always been important to me. And I don't think I've realized it up until more recently. And they've been important to me because my life itself is in a story. Indeed, it is a part of the greatest story. I was created, and thus I was written into this story. And again, when we hang out with our friends, something about us, when somebody could be talking about a philosophical topic and naming these syllogisms, why it's logically valid and true and why this premise is good or whatever. But when they say, what's like this? Let me tell you a story. What do? You're like, you pretty much don't pay attention to the rest of their talk, and then you go, phew. Just think about it. When your pastor uses an illustration, what do? You go, phew. You're all there. And it helps communicate that truth to you in a different way. So these things we recognize as being good. We love stories. It's because we were created to love them. Because we are part of a story. And again, at this point, I want to make clear that the Bible is the most beautiful, true, and good story. That we see God's beautiful purpose, his redemption of his people, and how he goes after his people and loves his people and dies for his people so that his name will be glorified among all the nations. And I want to say that we cannot properly appreciate or judge fiction unless we love and cherish this story. This is our starting point. This is where we move from. And today I am commending to you fiction and other stories, but we must remember they are only good insofar that they resemble the story of the gospel. Or to say it another way, insofar as they resemble their Creator, who's revealed Himself and shown Himself to be a good, true, and beautiful Creator. These things flow from Him. Now, I want to make the point that it's impossible for an author, because some of you think, why read non-Christian fiction? I want to make the point that no one, It's impossible for anyone to come up with something that is brand new, or it's impossible for someone to come up with something that is 100% false. So a person of another religion, a faith, or an author, they can't come up with something that's brand new or something that's 100% false. And it may be more like 99% false, but it can't be 100% false. Why? Because they can only discover truth, and they can only discover what's there. They can't create their own realities. They can't create these own things. They can imitate it. They can borrow from it. But if you read any work by a Christian, a non-Christian, these things are going to overflow these stories of God's gospel and of reality, of God has shown himself to be. They're all going to mimic these things. So that's why we can read something like Lord of the Rings, a work by J.R.R. Tolkien. And this work is explicitly non-Christian. But Tolkien is a Christian. And it just flows from his pen. These beautiful stories of redemption, of love, of judgment, of all these things. They just flow, these biblical ideas, from his pen. And it's also the same way we can read something by a non-Christian who's trying to write something that is non-Christian fiction. They will inevitably write truths that testify to God's goodness, truth, and beauty. They can't help it. They can't escape it. They may try to, but they can't. So we should train ourselves, I think, to look in all these stories for the gospel, for God's revealed self. We should find these things there. We must remember that in the end, we are all only thinking God's thoughts after Him. We're not creating a new reality. Now, here's an example of how a pagan could come so close, yet be so far away. Homer, in his Odyssey, depicts King Odysseus, the king of Ithaca. He's returning back from several years at war. He's been gone for a very, very long time. Now, King Odysseus is thought to be dead, to be lost at sea. And these suitors come to his wife and say, "Marry one of us. You need to take a new husband. He's gone. He's dead." And they try to become suitors and to marry her so they themselves can become king, so that Ithaca can once again have a king. Well, Odysseus does come back. But mighty King Odysseus chooses not to reveal himself, but Athena masks him as a beggar. He's not come in all his glory, but he's come as a beggar, not recognizable. And he goes around and convinces several people of his true identity, shows them a scar on his foot from a boar hunting accident. And they realize this is King Odysseus. So they join with him. And then may remember the famous scene where they're all trying to string his bow and they can't do it. And then Odysseus says, "Let me try." And they see him as a beggar and they mock him. I think because they're afraid he can do it. But they mock him and say, "You can't do it." And what does he do? He strings it. The arrow flies through all 12 holes of the axe's head. And everybody's astonished. But then what happens immediately after? He shoots an arrow right through the throat of the first guy, the most vile guy. And then the people say, no, he was the bad one. We're not. We're good. They try to justify themselves. But they have no answer because they are vile men with no defense. And he mows them all down. Terrible picture of judgment. And we think of Penelope, his wife, who waited steadfastly. She could have given up on him returning, but no. She held on and waited for him, refused the suitors, delayed time. She may have been tempted to doubt, tempted to go ahead and marry someone else, but she didn't. She was steadfast. And I think we would be wrong to say there's no truth in that story. There's nothing here in this story that can urge my heart to love God more or to contemplate His beauty. That's far from the truth. We can hold on to these images of Penelope holding fast, and it can encourage us to persevere in our faith. I think this is why C.S. Lewis says that a young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful in his reading. The next reason that Christians should read fiction is that good fiction is beautiful, and man's ability to subcreate glorifies God. I'm not going to spend too long on here because in some ways I don't know that I'm qualified to spend a lot of time here, but I will attempt because I think it is a good and valid reason. We know that God is a beautiful God. We see this in His creation. He has not just made a useful creation, but He's made a beautiful creation. Think about the temple. Well, think about the tabernacle. It was beautiful. And then you get to the temple that Solomon builds. It's even more beautiful. And I think when we read Revelation, we're to look at the New Jerusalem and say, that's even more beautiful. He's not just making these things useful, but he's making them beautiful. So he's revealed himself as a beautiful God. And we see that his story is the most beautiful story. It, unlike any other story, can wow and woo our hearts. It can raise our affections in a way that nothing else can. And his word, it perfectly accomplished what he intends it to do. He is the master wordsmith. And as his image bearers, well, let me back up. I think those things lead us to praise God. The beauty of his story, we praise God. The beauty of his creation, we praise God. But also as his image bearers, we have a similar ability to imitate his creative abilities. And it's what Tolkien and others called sub-creation. We can imitate his beauty, his wisdom, his goodness, his truth through the work of our hands. And we know that to the extent that they do this, our work is good, beautiful, and true. Now again, we don't stop there and look at Tolkien's work, which is so good, and bow down and worship it. Because the end goal of art, it's not an end in itself. The end goal of art is to glorify God when it's done well. These things should push us on toward loving God more, to contemplating about God more, and feeling stronger emotions and passion towards God. But again, we don't worship the creatures who create this, who subcreate. This is constantly forbidden in the scriptures. And a good Christian artist or author, they should be pushing us on towards Christ and say, no, don't worship me. Worship God. And I think when we read a good work of fiction, as believers, we will see these truths shine through of God's story. Now, we may have to train ourselves. I mean, like reading theology, a lot of people could pick up a work of theology and say, this is terribly boring. I didn't pick it up and read it like candy when I first did it. It took a while. I had to acclimate my taste towards it. And fiction, for some of us, may be the same way. We may have to try to cultivate ourselves to be able to see these truths and to appreciate it and understand it. Now, to wrap up this point, I'll quote a good Baptist, Russell Moore. So maybe some of you will be on my side now. he says, good fiction is not a waste of time. For the same reason, good music and good art are not a waste of time. They are rooted in an endlessly creative God who has chosen to be imaged by human beings who create. Culture is not irrelevant. It is part of what God commanded to do in the beginning, and that he declares to be good. When you enjoy truth and beauty, when you are blessed by gifts God has given a human being, you are enjoying the universe that although fallen, God delights in is very good. Next, the reason that Christians should read fiction is because fiction convinces us of truth via our hearts, or we could say our will. And fiction is very powerful to be able to do this. But let's look at the Bible first. The Bible does not present man as just being a brain. It's not sola cerebra. It also presents man as one with a heart and also with passions. For instance, as Christians, we should desire to be in God's will. We would all say that. So what does that mean? That means we should hate the things God hates and love the things God loves. We should trade our old desires and things that we once wanted and longed for what God says is good and right. In order to do this, the Bible can communicate it through several ways. It can use propositional truths that communicate first to our heads, but it also uses images and stories to hit us right here in our hearts. For instance, the Bible doesn't just say that being yoked to an unbeliever is wrong, though it does, and we can think about that, and yes, that's wrong, okay, and maybe even flesh it out a little bit, and this is why, or whatever. But he gives us images of the Israelites. After God tells them, don't intermarry with those around you, they do it. And we see the horrors and the pain and the suffering that it brings the Israelites. We see somebody, or we see a couple getting run through with a spear. It's a very grotesque thing, and it makes us hate these things in a way that propositional truth couldn't. And they're both communicating the same truth, but in a different way. Now also, we know that Christ, we could say, the Bible tells me that Christ died and made atonement for my sins. Sometimes our hearts have a little trouble catching up to that truth, right? It's like, yes, but how, and you see people who are moved by this, and you feel guilty sometimes. I just can't urge myself to feel like that. Well, I think part of the reason is why is because we haven't saw how the Scripture communicates it to our hearts. The Scripture shows us a picture of Jesus bloody and dying on a cross, being spit at and mocked upon. And we see what it cost, and we see how hard it was. And it brings this truth home that Christ loves me and died for my sins. Brings it home in a new way and a different way than just hearing those truths can. Now the Bible again aims at both. It seeks to give propositional truths and also to give images or stories that help shape us and help us to feel a certain way, to change our wills towards certain things. And purge our emotions. This is what Aristotle, he calls catharsis, or the purging of the emotions. It makes me feel a new way. It makes me resolve my will to do a new thing rightly. And this is what fiction is so good at doing. For instance, we may know that enslaving a man against his will is wrong. I think if I asked you guys that, you guys said, yes, that's terrible. That's wrong. But if we were living in the 1860s, maybe in the South, in the climate that slavery was common, we might become used to it. Like, well, it's wrong, you know, but what can I do about it? Or whatever. We know it's bad, but maybe in a little way. But then we read something like Uncle Tom's Cabin, and we see these realities for the first time in a new light. They hit us home. We see how vile and terrible it truly is, and it replaces my old belittled feelings towards them with a new, proper response towards them. My will is now exchanged and saying, this is vile and wrong. And it moves me to action. And I think when our hearts are gripped strong enough, we will inevitably act. This is why Abraham Lincoln was led to say that Uncle Tom's Cabin did more to start the Civil War than any other thing. I think he was wrong for several reasons that we won't get into. But I think he was right in saying that images, fictional images, have a great impact on our hearts. And if our hearts are gripped strongly enough, then we will act. I would also like to say, maybe I realize in our reform circles that we emphasize doctrine very heavily. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing to emphasize doctrine. But sometimes I wonder if our inability to have proper emotion and feeling towards some of these truths is due to our lack of exercising our hearts, of letting our hearts be captivated by the beauty of God's story, letting these hit us right where they were intended to in our hearts. And again, the Bible approaches man as both a man with a heart and a brain, as well as passions. Fourthly, Christians, and this is the longest point, but written out and on my manuscript, but reading, Christians should read fiction, because reading fiction allows us to escape to other worlds so that when we return, we might see our world more clearly and improve its quality. Now, most often, those who read fantasy are accused of being people who are scared to face reality, and they retreat into worlds of fantasy so they can avoid all these problems. And inevitably, sure, that does happen on occasion, but I would argue it's rare. And I would also contend that the reverse actually happens. I would argue that as we go to another world, to a fictional world, that it allows us to see with a new perspective and gives us images that shape us so that when we return to this world, we're able to better this world and to make it better. And I'm going to make this in 3 points. And yeah, I know it's more points than points. Nobody likes that, I don't think. But first, within this fourth point, we'll just call it A. First, it allows us to see our world with fresh perspective and gives us images that shape us. Earlier, I used the example of Nathan's story to David to convince him of the horrors of his sin, the vileness of his sin. Now again, we have every right to assume and to know that David knew this was wrong. But I think what had happened was David had been deceived by his sin. It's almost as if he let it become familiar. It's not that big of a deal. Like, yeah, it's wrong. And how many times have we done this with our sin? Yeah, okay, I know this is wrong, but what does it matter? It's not a big deal. It's not as vile as people think it is. But again, he knew thou shalt not. But I think, again, he'd become callous by sin or deceived by it. And this often happens to us, lest we be so arrogant. It's not just being desensitized to sin or something like that, but it can happen with our families. A lot of college students here. Teenagers are notoriously, not college students or teenagers, but as a teenager, you grow up in your house with your parents, teenagers are notoriously known for not realizing the importance of their family. They want to always go hang out with their friends. Then when college, it maybe gets even worse. They go off to college, made new friends, saw new things, learned new things, maybe things that their parents didn't believe they've learned, and they want nothing to do with their parents. man, I know I should go home. I know I should be with my family, but there's a lot more important things out there. They've allowed the familiarity of their family to make the true reality of the importance and beauty of good family just mundane. But in reality, we would all say, no, family is important. Even that person would say, no, I should honor my parents and I should love my family. But we've become accustomed to them improperly. But then a friend calls us crying. He says, my dad has just been killed in a terrible motor accident. Or, hey, my dad has just been diagnosed with cancer. And this would be a historical story. So we now place ourselves inside that story, and we see how much it affects and hurts our friend. They are crying out with strong emotion. They're saying, I just wish I had another day with my father. I just wish my mom was here a little longer. Or I just now wish I would have spent more time because there's only a short amount of time left. They come back. They go home. Maybe their parents are just like weirded out by how much they love them now or something. But the times are sweeter. They're coming home more. They're loving their family stronger. Now again, they're not seeing things new or seeing things. It used to not be this way, but now it is. Rather, they're seeing things as they've always been, but just with a fresh perspective. The callousness that has covered their eyes has been knocked off. Now fiction has the same power to knock off the familiarity of our eyes and see things afresh as they've always been. And again, it allows us to experience family tragedy or loss in someone else's story, a created story. I can go into that story and become a part of it. And I feel the same emotion that the character feels. So for instance, in Ernest Hemingway's A Farewell to Arms, Hemingway meets a girl like in chapter 4. And it's a strange love, but they love each other. And it goes throughout the rest of the book. It's a slightly long book. And they love each other, undoubtedly. And it ends, and you want to smack Hemingway for ending his book this way because it rips your heart out. Because the last, like, four sentences, you learn that she dies. You hate it. It rips your heart out. Tom is properly responding to the emotions that these stories bring. But what does it make you do? It doesn't make you think, God, that's terrible, and you come back to reality and don't see things new. No, it makes me want to hold my wife. It makes me want to love my wife. It makes me not want to take her for granted. So I'm not returning without any impact, but I'm seeing things afresh and able to impact them. It does more than help us cherish relationships. For instance, we read a story of a not-so-brave knight who slays a mighty dragon. Now, why do dragons exist in fantasy? Maybe many reasons, but if for no other reason, they exist to show us that dragons can be slain. They exist to show us that someone like me, as normal and as unremarkable as myself, can conquer and overcome evil. It shows me these things through images. Just think, for instance, how the term face your giants or facing the giants has impacted us today. People tell people all the time, it's become cheesy to us now, but we tell people all the time, face your giants, overcome these obstacles in your life. And it's very powerful. It gives us an image that shows us that a little boy threw a stone into a great giant's head that no man was willing to fight and slew him. It gives us an image of what it is like to overcome these things. Now, I'm not using this example of facing your giants to be cheesy or ascribing the story of David and Goliath to fiction, because it's not. Nor am I trying to give you stories as a hope in replacement of Christ, because I'm not doing that either. But what I'm trying to show you is that these images powerfully affect us in such a way that when we return to this world, we can approach it in a new light and with strength and resolve. Let's take Alexander the Great, for instance. Undoubtedly accomplished great things. That's why he's called Alexander the Great. He conquered most of the known world. But who did he see himself being? Do you guys know this? He thought he was Achilles. He actually went so far to think he was the reincarnation of Achilles. He goes a little far, of course, but he sees himself as being Achilles. And even when he conquers a city, he does the same thing that Achilles does to Hector. He ties him to a chariot and drives him around, because he sees himself being this way. And no doubt that image of Achilles had great impact on his life. But it also impacts our world today, didn't it? Strongly impacts it. Now, second, within this point, fiction helps restore divine perspective. It helps restore or divine perspective. Oftentimes, you may have found yourself lost in your own stories. you may have found yourself lacking perspective. Things seem out of place. Why is it happening like this? I don't understand where this is going. And you're stuck here and you can't get outside of your own story. We may be led to great despair because of these things. Or friends, you may be at wit's end on how to raise your children. Or if you're like me, your dog. You know what needs to be done, but you don't know how to go about it, perhaps. And you want to give up and throw your hands up in the air. But then you go see somebody else's children, or their dogs. I'm not equating the two in different realities. But we see their children, and we see they're horrible children, perhaps. And maybe it's the same problem that our children are experiencing. But we look back from a perspective that sees it all, or sees this anyway, and we say, well, I would do this right here. I would do this different. We've gained a perspective that we didn't have. And instead of being muddled down and not knowing how to finish the project or how to raise our children, we've been given perspective that's enabled us to do so. Now, the Bible, being the best story, is the best at giving us proper perspective, like no other story can. For instance, we may have lost a loved one. We may be facing persecution. And these things can lead us to ask God, why? Why now? Why here? It may lead us to even disbelieve. But what would a good Christian brother do? Or a good Christian sister do to us? They would say, listen, brother, death is not the end. They would remind us of the end of the story. They say, there is life after death. We can see this. Look at the Bible story. What does it show us? Or they would say, look at Stephen. He was a man who faced persecution. He died. He was killed. But his story played a part in the grand story. It had meaning. It wasn't insignificant. It led to the spread of the gospel throughout the nations. Say, remember that. And I think we must be constantly holding one another, or holding these images before one another of God's great story and reminding ourselves of the whole story. And fiction does this as well. It allows us to see, in some sense, a divine perspective. We see from the perspective of the author who has written this world. He stands above this world, in a sense. And it allows us to see the world through his eyes, or that same kind of divine, sovereign perspective. And it also allows us to go inside and experience what the characters are experiencing as well. So, for instance, a man may be tempted to leave his wife. He may see the beauty of the other women out there, and he sees all these things, and it looks like it would be so good. It promises so much joy. If I could only do that. But we read a fictional story, and we see the affair doesn't end well. She threw herself under the train tracks at the end. So we realize, it seems so good right now, but I know it's not. And again, also the Bible does the same thing. It tells us, that may promise good now, but it can't deliver. It restores our perspective. Now finally, when we have a fresh view of the world, or a restored perspective, then we're able to in turn better our world. When we return from the fairy realm, we should be ready to make a difference on our world. If it is nothing more than to hold our loved ones closer, then we have done so. We may slay giants. We may defeat dark lords. But I believe also we're able to come back into this world with a strengthened imagination. This allows us to come back with a creative mindset, and I believe that the works of our hands become all the more beautiful. It gives meaning to what our hands are doing. And our words become more beautiful and impactful. Again, think of Uncle Tom's Cabin and how it had a great impact on America. Those who read its contents did not just retreat into them. They acted. They emerged and sought to better their world. Think of the Scriptures. How many artists have gone to the Scriptures and seen beautiful images in the Scripture that the story presents and gone on to paint beautiful and wonderful things? Or a good romance novel like Pride and Prejudice should make us want to love our wives and husbands better. Or seeing Achilles' great wrath makes me want to control my anger. Good fiction always leaves us wanting to better ourselves, to improve ourselves. But again, I would add that the story of the gospel is the only story that can truly and properly do this. So as we read fiction, we do so through the eyes of Scripture. Because of time, we won't get into the last point, but I would just briefly like to say about it that when I read a story, I can experience reality as the characters themselves are experiencing it. So I don't have to directly go experience a world of suffering, war, and political oppression to know that it's terrible and that it hurts and it causes great emotion in me. I can do another thing. I could go work with people who have been through this, work with people who have been torture victims or whatever, or political victims who have been politically oppressed. And through them, through their cries of anguish and their struggles, I can see what it's like. So I can empathize on that level. But fiction allows us to do this safely. I don't actually go into the world where there's actually war and political oppression and torture. But I'm able to see how much it affects people and hurts people from a safe distance through reading fiction. So that's all I would like to make on that point. Now, a couple things, I guess. Just because we empathize with people, it doesn't mean we agree with people. It allows me to see my world as a larger place, see that people who have experienced things in reality, they didn't just get where they're at haphazardly. Many things happened to get them there. So it teaches me to be able to empathize better. And I would like to say that we should disagree and try to correct false belief, but we must do this out of love. And I think love also needs to first hear the stories of a hurting and misled world before it tries to destroy their worldviews and arguments. Though I do think we should try to destroy their worldviews and arguments. Now to conclude in the last 5 minutes, I just want to throw a few remarks out that will help us, I think better about this, hopefully clear up any miscommunication that did happen. First, we should read fiction through the eyes of Scripture. Again, that means as I read things as a Christian, I don't just accept, for instance, I don't put down the Scripture spectacles and read Ayn Rand, who writes a brilliant and moving story, but is so close, but so terribly wrong about reality. I don't say, well, that's some great ideas. They make sense to me and it moves me. I'm going to accept those. No, I read through the lens of Scripture. I read critically as I'm reading fiction, and I weigh them and measure them against what Scripture says to be good and right and beautiful. Second, read other things than just fiction. We need to have a broad spectrum of literature that we read. Read theology, read poetry, read epic, read how-to books, read philosophy, and read fiction. And above all, read the Scriptures. Third, we need to beware of the power of story, especially with our children. Stories are very powerful things. Tolkien even goes so far as to say that fairy stories are not for children because they are so powerful. So don't just because something is a children's story, say, here, son, read this. He may not be ready for those things, those images, or those truths that are being communicated so strongly to him. We also want to be careful what we give to other believers. People may not be ready for certain things at certain times. A good teacher, for instance, that teaches philosophy, will, yes, give Immanuel Kant to his students. Well, he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't let them make their own conclusions. He goes and he destroys Kant. So that brings me to my third point. We need to read fiction within community. Our elders constantly hold before our eyes our need for one another, and fiction is no example. I need others who have gone before me and have wrestled with these things and thought well about them to recommend what I should read. A, because some stories just aren't worth our time. B, some stories are morally devoid of anything good and shouldn't be, our time should not be spent there. Or because some things I'm just not ready for right now. And again, especially with our children, we need to be conscious of these things. And fifth, reading fiction is no law. I can't bind your consciences to reading fiction. So I don't want you to go away here and heap guilt upon yourself because you say, I hate fiction, and go condemn yourself, because that's not what I'm doing. It's no law. If it was a law, this class would have been a lot more easy to teach, I think. But I told John Putt to cue a laugh there, so he did well. It was a bit overdone, I think, but... And again, we must remember that Scripture is sufficient for the believer. It is sufficient for him. We don't need Scripture plus fiction to make us a good, or make us a believer who follows Christ. We need the Scriptures. But again, I would commend fiction to you as a great aid in your lives. And to conclude, these are only a few of the many benefits of reading fiction. I can list a few just briefly. Fiction allows us to see the human condition better. Fiction allows us to see reality better. Fiction enables us to better evangelize. Fiction allows us to better read the Scriptures, and so many more things. But I do hope this has at least started the conversation in your minds and amongst one another, that this is a valuable and worthwhile thing. something valuable to endeavor. And I hope this has left you wanting to read the Scriptures more in a new light, and also pick up a good work of fiction on your Labor Day weekend. And again, it's no law, but I would recommend fiction to you. It can be a great aid to your Christian life, and when done through the lens of Scripture, help you live a more full life. All right, you're dismissed.